Thessalonians, chapter 2. I skipped over these two verses and spoke Wednesday night, as you probably know, even if you weren't here by way of the email, that I spoke on chapter 3, verse 1, Wednesday night, Paul's prayer, or request for prayer. And now, in verse 16 and 17, we have recorded one of his prayers. So 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. In a way, it sounds like Paul was pronouncing a blessing on them, but in another way, and it was that, but in another way, I conclude it was a prayer that he was praying for them, because in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "And pray for us." So he was just praying for them. And you scan the New Testament epistles of Paul, and it's just loaded with these interjections, isn't it? Where Paul prays for those he's writing to. Paul's letters, they were not sterile. They were not dry. They were not philosophical, theoretical. But they were loaded with feeling. They were loaded with pastoral care. And they were loaded with prayer. And as such, what an example they are to us as we think of one another, as we wonder, what can I pray for one another? What can I pray for the pastors, you know, here? What can the pastors pray for the church, for the congregation? And so here we've got quite an example. And this prayer that Paul puts up for them, you know, it's just about as broad as the ocean. Just what can I do with that? What can I say about that? It just sweeps in everything. Interestingly, I wonder how to break it down, you know, how to divide it up, how to handle it, how to title it. I suppose it could be titled, "Loved Us and Given Us." I don't know. It doesn't really say it either, but that's the best I can do right now. Loved us and given us. But what we have here is three truths. Three great truths, and then out of that, he prays two prayers for them. The three truths are what? That the Lord has loved us, and secondly, that he has given us eternal comfort, and third, that he has given us good hope by grace. And then out of that prayer, out of that truth, out of those three truths, he prays two prayers. And that is that God would comfort them and strengthen them, and then specifies even that a little more, for every good word, or in every good word, work and word. And interesting, he mentions that the Lord has already given us eternal comfort, and he prays that the Lord would comfort them. And so that's a, you know, that's really, you get to think. At one time, I was on my way on a mission tour somewhere, and this fellow that was with me was Arminian, and he says, "Why do you always pray something that the Lord has already given us?" You know, you'd think, being an Arminian, he wouldn't have any problem with that. But I said, you know, that's really the only prayer we can make. And that's the prayers that we ought to be making. Here, God has given us such and such, In view of that, Lord, give me more. You've given me grace. I come to your throne for more grace. And I wish I'd have made a list. One time I had a list and thought of several examples. I couldn't seem to come up with much this time around. But you just think about that the next time you're reading through the Gospels or the Epistles, you know, just how often that comes up that way, where we're praying for something that God has already given us, something that He's already done. And so that's a lot of what Christianity is. In a way, it's all of what Christianity is just becoming what we are. It's just dipping into what God has already given us. I've given you the land, now take it. And so it goes. Our progress goes. All right, let's look at this. Number one, the Lord has loved us. I just love this phrase, this word added on, the Lord Jesus Himself. I mean, it makes it so personal. It makes it so very personal. The Lord Himself, the Son of God from heaven, the babe from Bethlehem, that He Himself has loved me. And that's the way we ought to take it, just that personal. And God and the Father, they have loved us. You might say right off, how can this be much consolation? I mean, doesn't God love everybody? How can this be much consolation, much comfort, to say that He has loved us? Doesn't He love everybody equally? Aren't all without exception objects of God's love? Yeah, how would you answer that? I'd say yes, they certainly are. Matthew chapter 5, it says that we should love our enemies, that we may be sons of our Father in heaven. For He is good to the righteous and the unrighteous, and He makes His sun to shine upon the evil and the good. And so, you know, right there in the context of loving your enemies, this is the way God is. How about Mark chapter 10? The rich young ruler came, and the Lord held before him certain truths, and the man stood there and rejected the truth that the Lord gave him, and turned away and went away sorrowful, having many possessions. He turned his back on the Lord of glory, and it says Jesus, looking at him, felt a love for him. Now, we don't have any indication the man ever did become a Christian or was ever one of the elect, but we do have that revelation. The Lord looked on him and loved him. And so there is this common grace, this general grace. You know, Acts 14, the Lord did not leave Himself without a witness, in that He did good, sending us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Now that's a token, a manifestation of God's goodness. Food and shelter, rain, sunshine, all of that. God, yes, indeed, does have there is a love of God for everybody. But I would posit, after having said that, that there is a special love for His elect, a special love that will get their sins forgiven and will get them all the way to heaven. There is a special love, and that's what we're talking about right here. And thus, you could put it this way, God is loving to all men in some ways, but God is loving to some men in all ways. Loving to all in some ways, but loving to some in all ways. That would be the Christian. And so there is a sense in which God does not love the non-elect. And thus you have words like this. Jacob have I loved, Esau I have hated. And so when we read words like this, we ought to get supreme consolation. We ought to feel it. I mean, this is the ultimate. To be able to say that God loves me. He personally loves me personally. There is consolation here. We ask, then how has God loved us? You take it way back to the beginning. He has loved us by way of foreknowledge, right? I pointed that out a couple sermons ago. And because our election is rooted in foreknowledge, and I tried to bring out how that foreknowledge really means foreloved. It's not information ahead of time, it's intimacy ahead of time. And so He has foreloved us before the foundation of the world. Not only that, but elected us. Not only that, but predestined us. It says in Ephesians 1:4, in love He predestined us to the adoption of sons, to Jesus Christ, to Himself. Not only that, but He sent His Son. Paul says, referring to the Son of God, He loved me and gave Himself for me. He loved me and gave Himself for me. Not only that, but the Spirit of His Son. He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, the love of God shed abroad, poured out, overflowing into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That we're talking about the privileges of a Christian, partaking and experiencing, knowing the love of God. Not only that, but there's a chastening of God. You know, it says in Hebrews 12, every son whom the Father loves, He chastens. And so even the chastening of the Lord is a loving token from God, that He not let us go on in our silly sins, that He not let us go on in the way of the world, that He not let us go on in some deception to destruction. Not only that, but preservation. You know, who shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Height or depth or life or death or any other thing? No. Because of the love of God, we're kept, we're preserved. And so God has loved us. God, we're talking about God, the living God, not a man loving us. You know, it's sometimes a great consolation to know that some person loves us. Our husband, our wife, you know. I can remember after I asked Terry if she'd marry me or not, and she said she would. That was on a Saturday, and on Monday I was working in the nursing home just buffing the floors and smiling. I think she loves me. Well, how much more? I mean, we're not talking about an angel. We're talking about the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who has loved us. Now let's go to the second truth that's stated here. God has given us eternal comfort, right? He has given us eternal comfort. Comfort is sometimes translated how? Kind of a confusing, difficult word in a way. But sometimes it's translated consolation. Have you noticed that? You know, like it says that old Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is the person of Christ Himself. But it's the same Greek word. It could be translated comfort. Sometimes it's translated encouragement. Like Romans 15:5, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement. So it could be translated comfort. And sometimes it's translated how else? It's a name referring to the Holy Spirit. Who says it? Yeah. The Helper, the Comforter has come. King James translates it Comforter, New American Helper. And so that just gives you a little feel, you know, for this Greek word that we're dealing with here. Consolation, encouragement, Helper, Comfort. And we'll just take it with the one we've got. That is, He has given us eternal comfort. Especially as I'm getting older, I guess I'm softening up a little, and I just really don't mind having some comfort now and then. I mean, I appreciate a comfortable car. I appreciate a comfortable jacket. I appreciate a comfortable house. I appreciate a comfortable blanket. You know, it's just all right to have some comfort, isn't it? And so here we have a book full of truths and promises that are comforts in the battle of the ages that we're in. What comforts could he be talking about? Surely he's talking about the comfort of forgiveness, that our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And though we stumble yet again, Psalm 130, there is forgiveness with thee that you may be feared. There is forgiveness with God. What a comfort to know that I can be restored again and again and again. There's forgiveness with God. How about the comfort of justification? You know, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That the supreme judge of all the earth has said, you're okay. You're in. You've got 100% positive righteousness equal to mine. And nobody can lay anything to your charge. When we're in the battle of the ages with the arrows flying upon our mind, those fiery darts, you think of the great comfort of justification by faith. And how about the comfort of predestination? I mean that we've been, Romans 8:29, predestined to conform to the image of His Son. I mean, it looks like I'm really fumbling. Looks like I'm really stumbling. Looks like I'm all confused so often. Having to go back and say, would you forgive me here and forgive me there? And yet, knowing down deep, way down deep beneath it all, we've been predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son of God. And we're going to make it. There's nothing going to stop it. I'm going to be like Him. I like that. That's comforting. And how about the comfort of sanctification? Knowing that God is at work in us to will and do of His good pleasure. Yeah, I'm trying to work it out. But nevertheless, it says, for God is at work in you to will and to do. Lord, you do it. You promised that. Now, would you do that? Just keep working it in me, like a therapist trying to work that liniment into that sore muscle. You work it right into my heart. Work in me to will and to do of your good pleasure. The other day, Robin sent an email, and she said, pray for us tomorrow. I'm going up to the dentist, and he's going to have to work on me. She said, these parts are wearing out. Yeah, these parts are wearing out, Laquita, right? And I just thought of 2 Corinthians 4:16. I sent that comfort back to her and said, no, the outer man perishes, yet the inner man is renewed day by day. I mean, here we are going down. We were going down from the day we were born. But what a promise for the Christian that the inner man is being renewed. It's not wearing out. It's not breaking down. It's not failing. But that is our inner man in union with Christ is making improvement, progress, and growth and reaching perfection day by day. What a comfort. What a joy. How about the comfort of the hidden life? You know, the hidden life. You say, I don't seem to have much of a job. I'm not getting ahead. You know, I'm not keeping up with the Joneses. But yet you've got the comfort of the hidden life. Colossians 3, it says, your life is hidden with Christ and God. And when Christ is revealed, you will be revealed with Him in glory. But what I'm saying is, you know, here's all this. Here's the world going on in its way. You don't seem to be laying up. You don't seem to be accumulating much down here. Nevertheless, you've got the comfort that you've got a secret, hidden, inner life, a union with Christ, a love relationship with Christ. And that is special. The world doesn't have that. That's all important. You've got what really matters. You've got a hidden relationship with Christ. And so it is no small comfort. How about the comfort of the judgment day? You say, judgment day, that's a comfort? Yeah, it is to the Christian. It sure is. I mean, here's these fellows, these brothers over in Iran, and these miserable, mean fellows come in, these non-Christians, and they just clean you bare. Take all of your goods, things that you've saved up for years, all of your keepsakes and heirlooms and so on. They just clean them bare and burn the house down. What do you do? Is there any comfort? Yeah, Hebrews chapter 10. You took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in heaven you have a better and enduring substance. What a comfort that is, right? and knowing, and I say the comfort of the judgment, that they're going to have to stand and appear before God for what they did. They're going to have to give an answer. The old covenanter said, how are you going to answer to the judge of all the earth for your piece of work today? How about the comfort of sovereignty? Romans 8:28, we know that God works all things together for good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. Does that mean everything, all things? Yes. God is that big. God is that great. God is that loving. And that He is working everything for good in my life. Even the worst, even the curse turns out to be a blessing. How about the comfort of immortality? Oh, what can be said about it? And we ought to be shouting it from the housetops. No, this body goes down in weakness, it'll be raised in power. No, it goes down corruptible, yet raised incorruptible. We say like Job, I know that in the end I will stand and in my flesh, or He will stand and in my flesh I'll see Him. My Redeemer lives. He will change this vile body that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working of His power, whereby He is able to subject all things to Himself. These are tremendous comforts for the Christian. And notice here it says, He has given us what? There's an adjective there, eternal comfort. I just appreciate Paul putting that word in there, eternal comfort. I mean, other things, they can be very comforting, but they're not eternal. You know, it's a comfort that Clint and Evan were helping Zach put that motor in his, maybe I should say it the other way around. Zach was helping Clint put that motor in his pickup. So the big moment came and the ignition was ready to be turned. Will it even run? And it just started right off. That was a comfort. It went down the road all right. But you know what? It's not an eternal comfort. You wonder, is it going to break down next year again? It's going to wear out? For sure it is. And I overcame this sickness or something like that. But you know there's another one coming. And you know there's a final one coming. And so they're not eternal comforts. I passed this test. I've graduated, says Evangeline. But now comes the boards. And there's just repeated challenges throughout life. And here we've got eternal comfort. Now let's go on to this third great truth. And that is, God has given us good hope by grace. Good hope. When we talk about hope, what would be a good definition? You know, we all know what it means, and yet it's kind of hard to define it. I just think of the best definition that I can think of is confident expectation. Just, I mean, not wishful thinking, like the world uses it, but confident, full confident expectation of things to come. I received a letter from a friend up in Iowa just maybe 4 days ago. And she's writing concerning her stepmother, who's in a nursing home. And I'd like to read part of that letter. I don't think any theologian could have described it any better. She says, "It is sad beyond words." The one that's writing, the daughter, I mean, she is a Christian. The stepmother is not. I mean, she's a false Christian, false professor, has been for years. "It is sad beyond words to watch Mom's health failing and see her fear and anxiety or detached numbness as she faces each day. She wavers back and forth. She is all sad and full of despair. There is no longing for glory. There is no hope for future joy. There is nothing to live for and nothing to look forward to. It is a place of great darkness for her and despair. She believes firmly that she has all there is of God, and any message to the contrary irritates her. It would take incredible humility for anyone to admit, I've been wrong all of my life. I have wasted my life." That's exactly what that woman needs to admit. I feel sorry for the folks in the nursing home, because that is true for most of them. The female chaplain there is a nice enough person, but I doubt very much she knows the Lord. Mom's pastor from her church is a mail carrier during the week and fill-in pastor in the weekends, and again, nice enough fellow, but does not go deep at all. What a tragedy to have spiritual leaders who are lost and leading the flock around in meaningless circles with no fear of God. The non-Christian has no hope, Ephesians 2:12, no hope without Christ, without God in this world. But for the Christian, we have a hope. It says that it's like an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and enters right into the veil. An anchor of love between him and between his heart and ours. And so it adds here something else. He has given us good hope by merit, by good intentions, by church going, my baptism, by I'm better than they are. I never did what they did. Not that, is it? Good hope by grace. You know, anybody that's in a works mentality, anybody that's in a merit mentality, anybody that's in a performance mentality, he can't have hope. Because he might not pass the test. You might pass a math test. You might have good, you might be just exceptionally smart and say, I'm just about positive I'm going to be able to pass this test. Or I'm even going to say I'm going to get 100 on this test. But we're talking about standing before the living God. And you can't have any hope. You can't have any assurance if you're basing it on works. Now let's come to these two prayers and we'll be done. What's the first prayer? He says, May the God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself comfort you. A lot of the comfort. Now let me ask this. How would the Lord comfort us? How does a Christian find this comfort? The comfort that he's been given, the comfort that Paul's praying for him. How can we get this comfort? Where is it to be found? What means? Right, that's one great means, by the truths of God. We've got this book, I can't remember the author of it, a little paperback, entitled Behind a Frowning Providence. You ever seen that? Everybody ought to read it. Just a little thin paperback put out by Banner of Truth. And you read that book and it is pure comfort, Behind a Frowning Providence. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 1, about the second coming and the resurrection and the rapture. And Joanne, how's he finish that passage? Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, you remember it? You shared on it one time.
I'm sorry, I didn't.
Okay. Well, that's all right. Anybody else? You know?
Comfort one another with these words.
Say it again.
Comfort one another with these words.
Yeah. Comfort one another with these words, with these truths. If you're going to get the comfort you want, the comfort you could have, you're going to have to keep your nose in the book. You're going to have to read good books. You're going to have to listen to good sermons. You're going to have to sit under the preaching of the Word. You're going to have to do some things to comfort yourself. And that's the way a lot of the comfort comes, through fellowship. Some brothers sharing this with you that You know, you go home saying, thank you, Lord, for sending that brother, that sister my way. That was a word I needed to hear. But we ought to be comforted. Charles Spurgeon says that a miserable Christian is an injury to the church and a dishonor to the cross. Now, secondly, he prays for their strength. Prays that God would comfort them and strengthen them. Do you realize it's possible, just like in the physical realm, to be strong and to be weak? So in the spiritual realm, it is possible to be a weak Christian. It's possible to be spiritually weak, where you're not stable, you're not solid, you're not strong. Every little wind of doctrine will shake you. Every little wind of affliction will move you and bring a complaint and a grumble out of your mouth. Any little wrong word or slight that some brother does you, why it offends you. And so it's possible to be a weak Christian. You get knocked out of the meeting with the least little thing. It's possible to be a weak Christian. But it's also, I'm saying, possible to be strong. And what a great emphasis comes up, I mean, is in the New Testament epistles about this thing of being strong. Think of Ephesians, for example. Paul says, I pray for you that I want you to know the power, the exceeding greatness of God's power. I want you to know the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the mighty working of His power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. I want you to be strong in His resurrection power. I want you to know the exceeding greatness of that power. That sense of God coursing through your soul. That sense of God in your heart. God welling up. God strengthening you, enabling you to get up in the morning, to go to bed at night, to say a word in season, to say a word to that employer, that fellow employee that needs to be said. Yes, it's possible to have strength, the strength of God. Ephesians chapter 3, he says, he prays for them that they might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. How about that? Strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Ephesians 6, finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Ephesians 6. Yes, I'm just giving you one example in one epistle. And so the exhortation is to be strong, to be strengthened. David strengthened himself in the Lord in one occasion. And Paul says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. How can we find this strength? One way, again, is through the Word of God, right? My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to Your Word. Psalm 119:28. Acts 15, Silas and Judas came and strengthened and encourage the brethren with a lengthy word. Now, I like that. When you can hear somebody preach the word and you go away feeling you got a little strength from that sermon. And so the truth of God, how about the truth of God, also prayer, right? Same way with the comfort. I mean, we find a lot of comfort when we find a lot of strength in prayer. Old Richard Sibbs, the Puritan, he says, no wonder the devil tries to hinder us from going to God in prayer, because he knows you're going to get strength against him. And so, when we ought to think of the mighty throne of grace, where we can go right there and open our mouth and call on the Lord and come away with strength that we didn't have before. Get our batteries charged, right? How about suffering? I mean, this is no exhaustive treatment. But Peter writes, he says, now may the God of all grace strengthen you and establish you and settle you after you have suffered a little while. And so, you know, you put that metal under the heat and you bring it out and it's stronger than it was before. Same way in the spiritual life. All right, in closing, here's two categories. He says, strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. In every good work. What is a good work that he could be talking about? How about the good work of being a son or a daughter? and making your father and mother glad. I mean, how many times in the book of Proverbs has that come up? I'd say at least 10. That is quite a work, isn't it? For a young man or a young woman to be able to humble himself and deny himself in such a way that he makes his father and mother glad. Very few can. Very few have the power to be able to do that mighty good work. How about the good work of being a husband? How about the good work of being a wife? How about the good work of being a father and a mother? Yeah, we're talking about some real power that's required here. And so may the Lord strengthen you for every good work. Good works just like that, huh? How about the power and the strength that's required being a good employee? You know, being a faithful man or woman and going the second mile and being conscientious and being faithful and making your employer happy. That's a good work. How about the good work of being an elder or pastor? It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that if anybody aspires to the office of overseership, it's a good work he desires to do. That's a good work. Young men, it's a good work right there. If you'd like to be a pastor, if you want to discipline your life, if you want to get in there, here's a good work you could do. May God strengthen you for that good work. The laborers are few. What else? Good works. The widow's list, you know, that puts out quite a few of them. 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says if she has a reputation for every good work. And then it lists some of the things. Wash the saints' feet. Shown hospitality, even to strangers. Assisted those in distress. Devoted herself to every good work. You remember old Dorcas? She died and they took her to the upper room and look at it. Look at all the things she did. Look at all of her good works. Peter's mother-in-law got a dose of resurrection life and she rose up and ministered to them. The Lord Jesus went about doing good. God help us. And then it says, for every good word. Every good word. Sometimes, you know, we talk to somebody about the Lord and you go away thinking, oh, I should have said it this way. I was cowardly and didn't say anything. May the Lord strengthen you for every good word. Sometimes you go away saying, praise God. I know He strengthened. I felt it. I saw it. And I was able to say that thing just right. You know, how beautiful is a timely word. And you know it didn't. Sometimes it's not from just some sudden grace that God gives you right there on the spot. But it's the result of a lifetime of walking with God, knowing how to answer that person in wisdom. Think of the Lord Jesus. You know, a good word that He gave the woman at the well. A good word that He gave the rich young ruler. A timely word that He gave Nicodemus. You know, He said, wow, we know God must be with you. The Lord turned around and said, you don't know anything. In effect, that's what He told him. You must be born again to see the kingdom. Ah, the Lord spoke as a man never spoke before, with such authority, with such beautiful words, wonderful words. The Lord help us to follow His example. May God strengthen you for every good word. You know, it's wonderful, isn't it, when you hear somebody share something or preach something, and they say, man, that was a good word. It doesn't have to be from a pulpit. It can be from the street corner. It can be from the chair. And so may God help us, strengthen us for every good word as well as good works.